Good morning. I am battling a sore throat today, so I'll do the best that I can, but if I have to take a break for water, please excuse me. The bulletin says that we were going to read only portions of this chapter. That's because I think when Steve was outlining this sermon series, he was going by the common lectionary, is that what it is? Which is something some other people put together for daily readings. And I thought, they're cutting out some of the best stuff. And some of it I think they cut out because it's difficult material for us to read and to understand. But I believe that we should not try to shy away from things that are difficult in the Bible. The Bible is not a salad bar. You don't get to just pick the stuff that you like and pretend that the beets aren't there. You have to take it holistically, and that means that sometimes we have to struggle with teachings that are a little difficult for us. So we're going to do, as Caitlin read, the entire chapter we're going to cover. Chapter 6 of 2 Samuel is a story that unfolds in three acts. The first act is the failed attempt to bring the ark to Jerusalem. It's essentially about good motives but bad execution. It contains, I think, the most difficult part of this passage, which is when Uzzah is struck dead by God for touching the ark. And I think it's difficult for us because we know that Uzzah's intentions were good. He's trying to protect the ark from falling off of the cart. He didn't mean any harm. His heart was in the right place. And yet God strikes him dead for touching the ark. So we have to deal with that seems sort of not very merciful of God. Why does this happen? And it goes back to the fact that protocol was not being followed. There were strict rules for how the ark was supposed to be dealt with. And one of those rules was how it was supposed to be transported. Here, the Israelites are transporting the ark on a cart. It says they brought a new cart, so it hasn't been blemished by lugging anything else. So it's a nice, pristine new cart, but that doesn't matter because that's not how the ark is supposed to be transported. The ark is supposed to be carried. It is built with slots that poles can be slid through so that men can carry it on their shoulders. And because that protocol was broken, that's what leads to the oxen stumbling, and Uzzah thinks that the ark is going to fall, and he reaches out to save it. Now, Uzzah is one of Abinadab's sons. The ark has been staying at the house of Abinadab. Uzzah should have known better. In fact, they all should have known better. This is their holiest artifact. And the most recent history of the ark shows them what the power of the ark is. Previous to this, like Michelle explained in the children's sermon, the Philistines had captured the ark. When the Philistines captured the ark, they brought it to their city, Ashdod, and they put it inside their temple next to their god, Dagon. And what happened is, the next day, they come into the temple and they see that the idol of Dagon has fallen down as though it is bowing prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant. So they put it back up on its pedestal, and the next day they come in and the idol has fallen again. This time the arms have broken off. Meanwhile, God has also inflicted upon the people of Ashdod two plagues. One of them is a plague of hemorrhoids. So some translations say tumors, but they think that what they mean there is hemorrhoids. So God is literally becoming a pain in their butts. And the second plague that he brings upon them is a plague of mice. And now we all live in America with Disney, and we think that animated mice are really cute and everything. But speaking as someone who has recently killed two mice that she found in her kitchen, actual mice are not something that you want running around because they poop all over and they spread disease and they're awful. So God has visited these two plagues upon the Philistines. He's also shown them that even their God is bowing before the Ark of the Covenant, and they say, we got to get rid of this thing. So they take it out and they leave it in the field of Joshua next to where the Beth Shemites, which is a group of Israelites, is living, and they take it in. And they, you know, they understand what it is, and they're appreciative of it, and they offer burnt offerings and sacrifices, but some of the Beth Shemites become curious, and they look inside the ark, and that is a no-no. That's another rule, that they're not allowed to look inside the ark. And so God strikes 70 of them dead. And then after that, the ark is taken to the house of Abinadab. This is the most recent history of the ark. This is what the Israelites know. They know the power of the ark. They know what the protocol of the ark is, especially people living in the house of Abinadab. Uzzah and Ahio should know better. But they get caught up in the moment, right? David has come there with 30,000 people. I think that's about three times the population of Alma, if I'm correct. So he comes with 30,000 people. He has just defeated the Philistines. He's the king. Everybody's excited. Everybody's jumping around and playing instruments. They're all like enthralled. And so I imagine that what happened is Uzzah and Ahio sort of got caught up in the moment and didn't stop to think, wait a minute, this isn't how we're supposed to do this. And just sort of went along with the crowd and said, okay, yeah, we'll throw it on the cart. We'll take it to Jerusalem. Everybody's happy. It'll be great. Instead of stopping for a moment and saying, wait a minute, no, this is not how it's done. And because of that, Uzzah is punished, and because God is above all things holy, and he expects his rules to be followed. And so Uzzah becomes an example for the Israelites. He becomes an example for David. And we have another verse here that is maybe a little bit troubling to us, verse 8, when it says, David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. David is angry at God for doing this. And we like to think of David as a man after God's own heart, and he certainly is. I would say that, you know, not counting Jesus, David is probably the one person in the Bible who is most in tune with God. But we all know he makes mistakes, and he's a human being. And this is one of his mistakes. He gets caught up in the moment. This is what he wants. He's going to take this to the ark to Jerusalem without paying attention to the rules. And then, you know, God kind of steps in the way and kills Uzzah and is basically becomes, rains on his parade in a way. But he also, the Bible says, is afraid. And that is good. We ought to be afraid of God. We ought to have appropriate respect and reverence and awe for God. And so for 3 months, the ark is taken to the house of Obed-Edom. And Obed-Edom, his family is completely blessed. And so what is the difference? The house, while the ark was with Uzzah and Abinadab and his household, it doesn't really say necessarily that their house is blessed and then ultimately Uzzah is killed. Well, logically, probably what happened is that even after witnessing God smiting Uzzah, Obed-Edom said, sure, bring it to my house. I will respect the ark and deal with it the way that it's supposed to be dealt with. And clearly, he has made an example of how the ark is not just a vessel of destruction, as the Philistines and as Uzzah and others found out, but the ark can also be a vehicle of rejuvenation and of blessing. It might help to think of the Ark of the Covenant as like fire. Fire can be incredibly destructive, or it can be life-giving. It brings us light, it brings us heat. We're able to cook with it as long as you are dealing with it appropriately. And so the question here is, are they dealing with the ark appropriately? And that brings us to the second act of the chapter, which is when they bring the ark successfully to Jerusalem, because this time David gets it right. You'll see that in verse 13, when those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. This time, instead of throwing it into a cart, they carry it appropriately and they follow the protocol. And they go only 6 steps into their journey, so their journey really hasn't even gotten underway, and David presents a sacrifice. And this probably has a twofold purpose. One is to repent of their earlier attempt and their disrespect of the ark, and two is probably to ask a blessing for this attempt and for the furtherance of the journey to Jerusalem. And this is where we first see David dancing before the Lord. And he's wearing a linen ephod, which is a priestly garment. He has abandoned his royal purple robe and taken on priestly garments, and we see David acting more like a priest than as a king in this passage. He is offering sacrifices. He is wearing a linen ephod. Some interpret the ephod as essentially a loincloth or like a short skirt, and that's why, you know, Michael chastises him, "You're going about half naked." He's not dressed like a princely king that he is. And when he's dancing before the Lord, he's not dancing the way guys dance when you drag them to a disco or a club. And you all know how guys dance, and they dance like this. They just like step and tap, because really, that's the best they think they can do. They don't want to make fools of themselves, and really, shouldn't their girlfriend be happy enough that they even came to begin with? They're afraid of looking like idiots, and so they won't put themselves out there any more than that. But David, on the other hand, is dancing fully before the Lord. He is dancing, the Bible says, with all of his might. Leaping and dancing, some people interpret the word that's used there as whirling. So picture him jumping and leaping and turning and twirling and throwing his hands up in the air like he just doesn't care. And this is amidst shouting and trumpets and the playing of other instruments. And there's a suggestion that in his total abandonment with Michael's rebuke, that his movements might even cause him to unintentionally expose himself if he's just wearing the ephod. We don't know that for sure, but there is certainly that suggestion with the way that Michael rebukes him. But that's part of the point, is that he's not thinking about what's going on around him. He's thinking about worshiping God. And we'll get to that more in a second. But in Act 2, the mood is interrupted briefly in verse 16 when we see Michael watching from a window and she despises him in her heart. And this is foreshadowing what will happen in Act 3 when Michael confronts David before we return to the moment at hand in Act 2, which is a continuation of this celebration. David offers burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord, and again, he's playing a priestly role here. He blesses the people, and he gives them bread and cakes. Where the scripture says cakes of dates, scholars aren't really sure what that Hebrew word is. It could be portions of meat. But at any rate, his handing out of this food to the people, to the men and women, it's a ceremonial meal. It harkens to coronation rites that were common among ancient peoples. And so two things are happening here. Israel's God is being installed as divine king, right? The presence of the ark, it brings the presence of God. And he's saying, like, God is our divine king. We are essentially a theocracy. But at the same time, David bringing the ark to Jerusalem legitimizes his rule. And this is where I want to point out that in preparing for this sermon, I read a lot of commentaries and different scholars' views on this passage, and almost all of them said that while this chapter is about David's relationship with God and his genuine worship of God, it is also equally about David's political savvy. This is a political move. Keep in mind that David is only freshly king. In chapters 2 and 3 of 2 Samuel, he's at war with the house of Saul. And in chapter 4, Saul's last remaining son, Ish-bosheth, is killed and David becomes king in chapter 5. So he's just freshly become king. There are undoubtedly still people out there who are Team Saul. And so bringing the ark, because it was fine sitting in the house of Abinadab. I mean, bringing the ark to Jerusalem is a powerful symbol that legitimizes David's reign. And in a way, it's an act that takes, for lack of a more church-appropriate word, guts. It forces those who may not support David's ascent to the throne to essentially support it tacitly if they want access to the ark. Now they have to enter the city of the king, the city that, that David has established as his center of reign, Jerusalem. They have to enter the city of the king, essentially acknowledging that he is king, in order to visit the ark. So the ark becomes two things at once. It's a symbol of the past, of tribal vitality, of who the Israelites are, their history, their relationship with God, where they came from. But it's also a symbol of the future, of the royal legitimacy of David and his line. So it causes them to look back, and in that sense, when David is dancing before the Lord and he is bringing the ark, it is a sign of his genuine religious seriousness and love of God. But it also causes them to look forward to David is the new king. We have a new family through which the line is going to be is going to flow, and that's one of political calculation and manipulation. It's okay that it's both. This chapter really gives us a glimpse into who David was as a person, and particularly one of the aspects of his character is the ability to blend piety and politics. David was a man after God's own heart. He was a person who genuinely loved God and who was vulnerable before God, but he was also a man who was politically savvy. He was a king. He was a mighty warrior. And he was both of those things. And it's important for us to understand that when we read about anybody in the Bible, with the exception of Jesus, that they are a human being, and that sometimes they are driven by human desires and human needs as much as they are driven by God. And we know this about David. We know that he has a very checkered up and down life. If we, you know, remember things that are going to come later on with Bathsheba and some of his children. But the second act is about finally getting it right, about this celebration. The third act is what I'm going to call Michael's out. She's not in the picture anymore. This is where Michael gets the boot. So David comes home, and he's on this great high. He just brought the ark to the city, legitimizing his reign and bringing back to his people the holiest of their artifacts, the very presence of God. And he comes to bless his house, and he's greeted by Michael, who says to him, dripping with sarcasm, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." Clearly, Michael is being set up as the villain here. And we understand that what she has just said, the judgment she has passed, and the attitude that she has is wrong. But before we get to that, I have to point out that while Michael is wrong here, it would be wrong of us to completely vilify her, to view her as a one-dimensional person, because she's not. And when we look at everything we know about her from the Bible, it's hard not to have a little sympathy for her. She was a political pawn her whole life. In 1 Samuel 18, it says that Michal loved David. It never in the Bible says that David loved Michal. When Michal is married to David, it is a political move on Saul's part because he's trying to use it as a way to get David killed. He requires that David bring him the foreskins of a bunch of Philistines in order to get Michal, and he's hoping that David will be killed in the process. And it's a political move for David because it would be very advantageous to marry the daughter of the king. It never says that David loved Michal. Yet Michal loved David, and she even saves his life at one point during one of the many attempts that Saul puts on David's life. And she may have even been putting her own life on the line to do that because she deceived her father, the king, to do so. After that, David is exiled, and Saul marries Michal off to another guy, Paltiel, for political reasons. And it's not until just a couple of chapters before this happens, where the ark comes back, that David gets Michal back in a political arrangement with her brother Ishbosheth. And again, he doesn't say, "Give me Michal back because I love her, she's my wife." It's more a matter of, She wasn't Saul's to give away. She's mine. And he's sort of sticking it to Ishbosheth, saying, like, you don't have this power. I have this power. She belongs to me. She's really more of a possession. She's a political pawn in all of this. So you can imagine what life must have been like for her. David wants Michael back because she gives legitimacy to his reign as the daughter of Saul, right? The people who are following Saul view David's reign as being more legitimate because he's married to Saul's daughter. So what it must have been like for her to deeply love this man and to save his life even, and then later to be physically separated him, married off to some other guy, and then brought back. In the meantime, David has acquired for himself other wives, including Abigail. So she's come back to this man that she once loved after a long separation. He's moved on. He's married other women. He's brought her back for political reasons, essentially. We can only speculate what their marriage was really like. But certainly, I don't think that Michael, just in that instant of seeing David, despised him. I think there was probably a growing bitterness going on there of how her life turned out and how she probably had been treated by David. So I think the lesson that we can maybe draw from that with Michael is, what do we do when there are problems in our relationships? Clearly, Michael and David never sat down and discussed the issues that certainly they would have had after their history together. And clearly that bitterness was allowed to develop and grow until it comes out in this moment when she says to him, like, you're undignified. And so the lesson there, I think, is, well, one of the lessons is, this is how women had it in the Old Testament. This is how women had it in the old days. And thank God that he sent Jesus to give us a better example of how to treat women, and that we don't live in a society like that. But more importantly, I think the lesson is, what do we do in relationships when there is hurt, when there are circumstances that cause division? Do we allow that bitterness to build up until we get to this point where there's this confrontation, and later we'll see that's basically the end of their relationship? Or do we talk about and work through those problems? So with that out of the way, because I know you'd all be disappointed if I didn't include something vaguely feminist in my sermons, let's get to the part you've all been waiting for, which is when the buzzkill gets her comeuppance, right? So this part of the chapter, Act 3, as I'm calling it, further solidifies David's place as rightful king. And we see this in several ways. One is that Michael is always referred to as daughter of Saul. Not wife of David, daughter of Saul. This is important. Her role here is as representative of the Saulide line. And the second way we see it is in David's response to her in verse 21. David said to Michael, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord." David is nailing home that it's not Saul or his line anymore. God has made his intentions known. David is the rightful heir to the throne, and now it's David, not Saul, not Michael, daughter of Saul. And Michael maybe feels justified in chastising David because she is the daughter of a king. She grew up in royalty. She knows decorum. She knows what's considered appropriate behavior for people who are royals and people who are not. Certainly, it's fine for the slave girls to be out there dancing and making fools of themselves, but there should be a line, and that the royals don't cross, and the royals do not, you know, lower themselves in such a way. And we have those same attitudes today. We'll get to that in a second. But again, let's look at David's answer in verse 22. "I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor. Meaning, even these slave girls, even these people of low station in life can recognize that what I was doing was worshiping God. It was holy, and they will respect me for that. They did not see someone who was undignified. They didn't see someone who was doing what he shouldn't have done. They didn't see someone who was naked before them. They saw someone who was lost in abandon, total abandon to worshiping God. And they will honor me for that. And if I have to do even more than that to become undignified before God in praising God, I will do so. Meaning, I won't worry about what other people think or how I look. That is ego. It's self-centered. Worship is ego-less. It is God-centered. We worship God daily when we live our lives in accordance with Him. Much of the Christian life seems weird or undignified to the outside world. It is undignified to eat with tax collectors. It is undignified to talk to prostitutes. Yet Jesus, who comes from the line of David, models this for us. So we have both David here modeling for us, and then later Jesus, who comes from David's lineage, from David's line, modeling for us what it means to truly worship, and that is to behave in such a way that we are only concerned with how God views us, our relationship with God, and if what we are doing to please God looks strange, looks undignified to others, it doesn't matter. And God confirms David's correctness in this, both in how he's right to worship this way and in the fact that he is the rightful heir to the throne and Saul's line is out of the picture. When we read verse 23, "And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death." Now, whether this is because David had nothing to do with her anymore, or she had nothing to do with him, or if, you know, God just made sure that she didn't have any kids, ultimately, what matters here is that this is the end of the line of Saul. If Michal had had children with David, those children, being grandsons of Saul, would have had the most legitimate claim to the throne after David died. But there were no such children. It is the complete end of the house of Saul. He is out. Michal is out. It is David, and it is David's line that will be passed on. And that is because David is a person who is a man after God's own heart. And God has established David as king. And God blesses David, even though we know, again, David has a checkered history and he messes up quite a bit. It is, again, through David, through the line of David, that God brings his Savior into the world. So that is, you know, that's the end of the chapter. That is the final word, is old days are gone, new days with David are here. It seems like there's not a big connection between the first and third acts of this, but both the first and the third act of chapter 6 have to deal with people just having the wrong ideas about things. They might mean well, but they have the wrong idea. In the first act, again, it's, I mean well to protect the ark, but it's not. It's not the right thing. Even though Uzzah's heart was probably in the right place to protect the ark, he wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. He wasn't following the rules of God and therefore was punished. And the same thing happens with Michal. She probably thought that it was right for her to say, like, look, this isn't how a king acts. I know. I grew up with a king. I know how kings are supposed to act. This isn't dignified. You were, like, naked in front of those people and you just looked like an idiot. But she was wrong. Clearly she was wrong. And so it's important for us to remember that sometimes it doesn't matter if our heart's in the right place. It matters whether we're right or we're wrong in God's eyes. And we need to make sure that we are right in God's eyes. So as I think Ben's coming up to give give us our closing prayer or whatever as he's coming up. What I want you to take away from all of this is to think about dancing before the Lord. Often we use this passage to justify having liturgical dance in church, and that's great because I think we should have dance in church. I'd like us to have more. And when we sing our closing song, it would be great if you felt free to dance along to it. But that's really a very narrow view of the lesson that this passage has for us. Think of dance more, figuratively. What are ways this week that you can dance before the Lord, that you can show your worship to the Lord, and what are things that you might be called to do or that God might be asking you to do to essentially dance before him that other people might not understand and might view as being undignified or weird or strange? So be thinking about what are the ways this week that I can dance before the Lord.